Again to John chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, let's hear the word of God. And he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing again this morning as we open your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us. You open our hearts, open our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have proceeded through this fourth gospel, we've seen at times Jesus exhibit great power in different things. It was certainly no small thing to turn ordinary well water into the best wine possible. That doesn't just happen. It was not a minor display of power to take a young boy's lunch and feed thousands of people. That's a great display of power. What renowned physician is there that could take a man who was crippled from birth and make him stand and walk simply by speaking a word? Do we have such doctors at the Cleveland Clinic today? You don't like the clinic? Maybe University Hospital. Maybe we find some doctor that qualifies there. I don't think so. No matter how advanced science is, what doctor is there available that can put sight into blind eyes? How exactly does that work? It's only the power of Christ. That was a great exhibition of power on behalf of our Lord. What kind of power is essential that by the mere speaking of a word, a very dead man gets up and comes out of his grave? That's great power. And we see those things and we relate to them in one way because of their physicality. But the power of Christ in his life was not just exhibited in those miraculous deeds. We also see the power of Christ exhibited in the changing of hearts. We see lives changed, testimonies given in this book that we've been going through for the last 3 or 4 years. We see a woman who was an outcast in her society, going to fetch water, and engages with Christ in conversation and has her heart changed. And Jesus is still doing that. He's still changing hearts. It's great power. Thing is, sometimes we get a little confused. And as we look at this particular passage of Scripture, as we look at this portion, we may have an inclination to think that in fact Jesus was powerless. Because look what's been done to him. Betrayed and abandoned by his own men. brutalized by foreigners, humiliated by his own people. And we might say, well, if Jesus had so much power, how could all these things be occurring? We see Jesus brought up on false charges by religious leaders, the pious ones, those who seem to be above the fray. They want you to believe they're above the fray. They're the ones bringing charges against an innocent man. Jesus, as we have seen, seems to be at the mercy of a weak-willed and wicked governor. This governor who apparently has no mercy. But we see in the actions of Pontius Pilate the ability to suppress a conscience. Pilate repeatedly, over and over and over again, declares Christ's innocence. I find no fault in him. Pilate is counseled by his wife, let this guy alone. Have nothing to do with this issue. Bad things have come to me in a dream. Pilate's a little superstitious. He takes that in. And yet he's able to suppress his conscience because he fears men. And he pronounces a death sentence on a man who is innocent. What do you have to do to your own conscience in order to make that kind of pronouncement? You have to ignore it entirely. You have to say, you know, I can't let this thing bother me. I want to go home to a good meal tonight. I don't be left alone. So Pilate has a battle that went on within himself. He didn't just roll over and do as he pleased. He fought it, but he gave in. And he gives the instruction that Jesus be taken and crucified. And the wickedness of people. He delivers him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. They weren't wasting any time. They didn't want Pilate to have a chance to change his mind. Because Pilate knew what he was doing was wrong. But he'd get over it. In our modern times, when an individual has been put on trial for a capital crime and is found guilty and sentenced to death, they spend an average of 15 years on death row following that pronouncement. Now, that's only an average. One most horrendous case, the fellow has been on death row for 30-some years. Tortured a young boy and murdered him. And through all the manipulations that are available to him, he's been able to keep his regular standard of living. He's been getting three meals a day. He's been clothed. He's had a place to lay down. for 30-some years. Those kind of things haven't always been the case, of course. And it certainly wasn't the case for Jesus. For Christ, there was no moment to go back home. One last visit with family or friends. For Christ, there was no last meal. You know, modern inmates on death row, they get that. They get a phone call with whoever. They get religious counseling. They get a meal. Now, it's not whatever they want. Because, I mean, some guys might spend, a couple $1,000 on something to eat. There's a budget that they have to live with. But other than that, they can get whatever they want. So if you want a couple cheeseburgers and a piece of cheesecake, well, you can do that. Jesus didn't have that opportunity. He wasn't given that. Jesus was not given opportunity for appeal. Part of the reason that inmates stay on death row for so long is because they have a handful of appeals at their avail. And they can keep going and going and going until they're all run out. Pilate pronounced sentence, and Jesus was immediately taken to the place for the sentence to be carried out. Now, Jesus was weak. He'd lost a lot of blood. He was in pain. His flesh had been shredded with a Roman scourge. He was fatigued. Blood loss will make you tired. He'd been pummeled by fists, slapped by hands. His face was swollen. His beard had been torn. He'd had an ungodly crown smashed upon his head with thorns at least 7 inches long. And now he's laboring down the Via Dolorosa, making his way down the way of sorrow to the place of execution. And of course, all the things that had occurred to him, that they weren't enough. It was the practice in those days of the condemned soul to carry the instrument of death upon his back. Some commentators believe he carried the whole thing. Most believe it was he just carried the crossbar. But the crossbar was heavy. It had to be for the job that it was going to be called to do. And the convicted soul had to carry that to the place of execution. The cross was a tree. And Israel knew that death on a tree, to be put to death on a tree, was to announce to everybody that you were accursed. So people on looking would see that soul had the curse of God on him. That's the way they viewed it. And so what happened in addition to the labor, in addition to the humbling of this exercise, was the ever-increasing awareness of isolation. Jesus understood that he was alone. Jesus was doing this alone. No one was able to come alongside and even help a little bit. He was alone. The other Gospels tell us that under the weight of the crossbeam, Christ stumbled and fell. He was physically unable to continue carrying that piece of wood. And so the Roman guard saw a fellow standing alongside the road, and he went and they recruited him. They just grabbed him and they said, "You do it." There is one ancient writer who makes the mistaken assumption that because Simon is pulled from the crowd and is carrying the crossbeam, that Simon was ultimately crucified. That's not the case. But Simon bore the cross about 250 yards northeast of the Damascus gate of Jerusalem. You know, the road was lined that day, very much like it had been a week before. Only the sympathies of the people had generally changed. Instead of cries of Hosanna, there was now mockery. Instead of praises to the incoming Messiah, there was scorn. And after a little more time, they arrived at the place of the skull. A little hill called in the Hebrew tongue Golgotha. We get from the Latin Calvary. You know, we mentioned that death sentences used to be carried out pretty quickly. There was a very short space between pronouncement of sentence and the actual execution. Also, those sentences were very public. The last public execution in the United States was carried out in Owensboro, Kentucky in 1936. After that, we became a little more indignant with those sort of things and decided to keep them much more private. Public punishments were believed, and I think still believed, to be considered a deterrent to others who might consider committing such a crime. To see the actual punishment would supposedly cause you to fear and say, "You know what, no matter how angry I get, no matter how depraved I get, I'm not going to get to the point where that's going to happen to me." Romans were not the only ones to use crucifixion as a means of death. The Egyptians did it, the Persians did it. The Romans perfected it to a degree. Death by crucifixion was usually reserved for the worst of criminals, for the lowliest, Death by crucifixion was incredibly painful. And it was a death that could actually linger for days. The victims were either nailed or tied to the crossbeam. And death ultimately came from asphyxiation because of the positioning of the body, because of the length of time. The ribs would be forced out to the point where you were in a state of constant inhale and never able to exhale. And eventually that would kill you, your heart would burst from the pressure. We mentioned earlier that to the casual observer of this account, to the objective onlooker, they would see Jesus and view him as powerless. Because indeed, if he was the Son of God, if he was the King of Kings, if he was Messiah, how in the world could these things occur? But know this, Jesus was in complete control of the entirety of this ongoing procedure. Jesus was simply being obedient to his Father. Jesus was submitting to a plan that had been constructed long before. Jesus understood that these were the things that he had to go through for you. Now, death on the cross was torture. Crucifixion is where we get our word excruciating to describe the degree of pain. But the physical pain was not the worst part of the cross for Jesus. This was the moment that had come for him to redeem his people. All the way back to Genesis 3, the pronouncement is made to the serpent that you will bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. The heel of Christ is bruised. And Satan has a moment of glee. All the hosts of hell have a moment of celebration. Because the physical pain is not the worst part. For a moment in time, the sin of all men was imputed to Christ. Every sin. What's the worst sin you can think of? Christ is guilty. What's the worst sin you've ever committed? Christ takes it upon himself. Every sin, not just what you've committed, what you have not yet committed, Christ takes upon himself. And in that instant, the Father can't stand him. For a moment in time, the closest relationship that's ever been is broken. You know, I'm sure that we cannot understand the depth and the purity of the relationship between Jesus and his Father. I'm sure we don't understand it. If you're a human being and have lived any length of time, I have no doubt that there have been relationships in your life that have caused you pain. Broken your heart, caused you irritability, anger even maybe. But you and I have never enjoyed a relationship like the Father has with the Son. And in this one instance on the cross, when Jesus is imputed with all the sins of all his people, the one who declared to all that this is my beloved Son, hear him. This is my beloved Son. In that moment, he can't look at him. If God would only soften our hearts and give us a glimpse of that moment. If God would only give us an understanding of how significant that moment was. How much more real would his grace appear to us? That rejection is for you. Christ's physical torment was incredible. But that moment of separation was true horror. You know what? Never take your sins lightly. Never shrug off your sins as if they're no big deal. Who did I hurt? Keep your accounts short. Confess your sins quickly and truly repent of them. And above that, express thanksgiving often and sincerely. If God would only open our hearts to receive that glimpse, how could we not be thankful? How could we not be compelled to give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for his love for us? For what Jesus did on Calvary, he cannot be thanked enough. In quantity or in depth. Thank God for his grace. Let's pray.